Morning, everyone. If you would open in your Old Testaments to the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 119, I'm going to preach the entire psalm this morning, so be ready. It may take a while. I joke. I kid. We are going to be looking primarily at excerpts from Psalm 119, and I'm going to read all of the texts that I'm going to discuss up at the beginning, towards the beginning of the lesson after I kind of lay some foundation. But you're going to want to keep your Bibles open to Psalm 119 because I'm going to refer back to those verses and kind of unpackage them a little bit as we go. So Psalm 119. This year we're talking about love. I appreciate the song that Jeff just led that reminds us and teaches us that God is love. Because that is essentially the basis for what we're talking about this year. We're going to kind of take a different turn on that, or I guess kind of connect something to that this morning. And we're still talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 6, where Paul says, "Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth." I was thinking about this week. The idea of truth. There's kind of a couple ways that you can go in this verse, and we have kind of already gone a couple different ways and different lessons already. This idea of not rejoicing in unrighteousness, we talk a lot about that and kind of the application of that, different ways that that applies in our life and in our relationships, both with God personally and with others. And we'll do maybe a little bit more of that in the coming weeks as we continue to talk about this. But then we can talk about also the idea of rejoicing in truth. And that's a lot of what we've talked about thus far, is the idea of how truth presents itself in our lives, God's truth presents itself in our lives, and how we oftentimes struggle to rejoice in that, right? At least not immediately. Sometimes that truth shows us some things that we don't like to hear, things that we don't want to know about ourselves or about life. And so we find it to be a struggle sometimes to rejoice in truth. But Paul says, this is what love does. I'm going to talk about something for a second. I'm going to come back to that idea. The kind of the purpose for lessons like this, when we talk about truth, is to deal with or combat a reality that we all are subject to in our daily living. Kind of the reality of like our world and how our world works. I don't think it's ever been different than this, and I'll talk about that a little bit more later on. I don't think it's ever been different, but I think it is absolutely true that we live in a time where truth is being represented a certain way. It's kind of interesting. You can't take a word like truth or love and make it a bad word, because they're just realities, right? I mean, they're just there. They're present. And so what the world has to do under the guidance of Satan is take these words and redefine them, to think about them differently, right? And this is the struggle that we have as Christians, is to be careful to not get caught up in these kind of redefinitions and allowing our thinking to be conformed to the thinking of the world. And this is a lot of what Paul's dealing with in the scope of 1 Corinthians, but especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is he's delivering ideas about love that most certainly are countercultural, right? That are absolutely countercultural within the church in Corinth. These are things that they're struggling with. And Paul is saying, this is what love actually is. And so we have to go to the scripture to get that. And the way that we get that is we get that by God's truth. God's truth is what tells us what things actually are. And so it's not a mystery as to kind of why the world, why Satan is constantly trying to redefine what love is, but also trying to redefine what truth is. I heard somebody talk about or illustrate, this is a funny illustration to me, so I'll share it with you. I heard somebody illustrate kind of the redefining of truth through Buffy the Vampire Slayer recently. You know, in the old stories of vampires, I bet you didn't think you were going to come to church today to hear about vampires. Put that one out there. Just to think about. In the old story of vampires, you used to be able to repel vampires certain ways, right? One of the main ways to repel a vampire was with the cross, right? Why was that? What's the idea behind being able to repel the prince of darkness with the cross? Well, the cross is a representation of all things that are from God, right? It's a representation of, in a sense, the truth. And so this kind of light, this definition of goodness and love that is seen within the cross would repel the prince of darkness. It would cause him to look away, and it would make his eyes burn, and he would screech and turn into a bat and flutter out the window. If you kind of watch the progression of the vampire story in modern history, you'll notice, if you ever watch Buffy the Vampire Slayer, I don't, by the way, I'm going to say that up front. I'm taking this person's illustration as fact, and maybe you can just fact check me on this, or not even me, on this person. Evidently, in the evolution of Buffy the Vampire Slayer, as it got towards the end of the series, the vampires could be repelled by any religious symbol. It wasn't just the cross anymore. It was any religious symbol, and the idea behind that was, if the person believed that religious symbol to hold truth to them, if it represented truth to them, then that would repel the vampire. Because they had decided internally that that was true. Now that's just representative of how society is, right? Society absolutely talks about truth as being this internal, inward, subjective kind of reality to me, right? It's just a truth that is truth because I say it's truth, right? That's true for me, but it may not be true for you. I mean, how many times have we heard things like that? And the fight is against defining truth the way that it should be defined, how it's defined by God. I would like to say that it's always been defined this way, but I don't think it has. I think this is a battle that has been fought in the hearts of Christians and the hearts of followers of God for a long time, that society is always trying to define truth as this thing that is personal, that is internal, that is subjective, as opposed to something that is external and objective and real that demands subjection to it, right? This is the battle that has been going on forever. So when we think about this battle of truth, it's interesting to me, again, that Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, love rejoices in truth. Love rejoices in truth. Now, what's the significance of that statement? What's the significance of that? Like, why? Like, let's just for a second take a moment and think about what is the kind of the thought behind the thought there. Paul says, love rejoices in the truth. And I want to connect this idea, and I've kind of been struggling all week as to how to do this. I don't know if I'm going to do it well, but I want to connect a couple ideas here. In scriptures, God tells us that he is love. And we've talked about that. We just sang about it. It's kind of the premise for like the whole thing this year, right? God is love. But you know what the scripture also says God is? God is truth, right? So one of the things that John really plays on in the book of 1 John, and we're not going to even go there, but just if you've ever read 1 John, you know this, is that this idea that you can't claim love without truth. And he talks about truth and honesty in all sorts of forms. Like, you can't say that you love God and then hate your neighbor. You can't say you love God and not obey his word. You can't say you love God when you have dishonesty, right? You can't be dishonest and love God. And so there's this idea that there are two ideas, but they're really kind of one idea, that God is love, but God is truth. And Paul says, if you love, you have to love the truth. Right? The implication behind that idea of love rejoices in truth really comes back to not a thought or a concept like truth, but it actually comes back to a person. To say that I love the truth is to say that I love God. And I think that's what Paul's really trying to get us to understand there. And that's what the scripture in its totality are teaching about the idea of truth. The concept of truth is not a concept at all. It's a person. And if I say that I love God, then I have to love the truth. I have to. Because they're one and the same. It's not that God is truthful. He is. But God is truth. And so if I'm going to love God, I have to love truth. Because everything that God says is truth. Everything. Everything he says is truth. And so there's no aspect of God that is not connected to love. There's no aspect of God that's not connected to truth. And so when I say I love, one of the things I have to look at is whether or not I'm a truthful individual, whether or not I love the truth, whether or not I seek the truth, regardless of what that costs me, regardless of what that says about me. If I say that I love God, I must love the truth. Now, here's something interesting, and I'll just kind of reinforce this with some text in the book of John. This is a progression in John. It starts in chapter 1 and ends at the end of John. And so it's kind of a bookend thing. And it's supported in multiple scriptures, not just the one in chapter 14. But I want to read these. I'm just going to kind of string these texts together. This is John 1, verse 14, which we're very familiar with. John 14, verses 3 through 6, which is within the Lord's Supper conversation that John accounts for, right? Chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 in the book of John is the conversation that Jesus actually had with his disciples around the Lord's table, all right? So as they implemented the Lord's Supper, these are all of this stuff, which includes the high priestly prayer and the I'm going to prepare a place for you and all that stuff, which we're going to read from. All of those chapters, it's a really lengthy, as a matter of fact, it's considered to be Jesus' lengthiest discourse in all of Scripture. Happens around that table before he goes off to the Garden of Gethsemane, before he's arrested, before he's crucified. And then we'll look at John chapter 18, which, because of the length of that conversation, actually is what happens the day after that conversation takes place. It's a conversation between him and Pilate. So in John chapter 1 and verse 14, this is what's said about Jesus from the get-go, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full, which means the completeness of grace and truth. Now this is how Jesus is introduced by John, right? One of the ways, one of the many ways. That Jesus is full of grace and truth. I think you can, in a way, see, we easily see love as a word that we can transpose with grace. But I'll suggest that love is something that embodies both of these things, both grace and truth. And so Jesus, being love, being God, comes and shows us the fullness of grace and truth. And this is what John wants us to be thinking about from the very beginning as we're reading his account of Jesus' life, right? That what you're reading about is God in the flesh, full of grace and truth. Now, later on in towards the end of John, Jesus is having a conversation, like I said, around the table with his disciples. And Jesus says this, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We've talked about this recently. And you know the way where I am going. Now, Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Now, in true Jesus form, Jesus doesn't actually really, he does, but he doesn't answer what Thomas's actual concerns are. He kind of goes above and beyond Thomas's concerns, right? He says, it says that Jesus says to him, I am the way. Listen to these as kind of like individual things. I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So if we're going to ask what is necessary to come to the Father, we have at least three things, right? Three things to ponder on. That we have to understand that Jesus is the way, that Jesus is the source of life, and as he says here, that he is the truth. Now, it's ironic, maybe, if you're reading it all the way through, that the very next day, Jesus stands before the man who has the earthly power bestowed upon him by God, by the way, to give or take life. And he says to him, this man says to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. Now, if he would have stopped there, you would think to be king, which is right, in a way, in the way that Jesus would talk about that. But he says, this is why I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. And then he says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What is required of us? To hear the voice of God. What is it? To be of the truth. That's essentially what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 13, right? That love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Why? Because unrighteousness deals within the scope of falsehood. It deals within the scope of lies. But love rejoices in the truth. Why? Because God is truth. And that's why Jesus came into the world, was to reveal the truth, to testify of it, to show it in its completest form that can be shown to man. And he requires that everyone who comes to him be of the truth. Now, what are Pilate's famous words? The same words that we hear today, are they not? Well, what is truth? He just told you, but Pilate doesn't hear it. Pilate obviously is not of the truth. Because he hears somebody say, I'm him, I'm the truth, I have come into the world for this very purpose, and being that it's right before my death, I've obviously accomplished this, to testify of the truth, which is ultimately me, right? Not me, but Jesus saying that. And Pilate looks at him and says, what is truth? Pilate says that because Pilate lives in a world very much like ours. A world where truth is an inward thing, subjective to the individual, to their feelings, to their whims, to their experiences, to their wants, to their desires. Something that is meant to be conformed to the individual's needs and hopes and aspirations, right? Pilate lives in the same world that we live in. And Pilate knows that this word truth means kind of absolute reality, external, objective, requiring subjection to. But he lives within a world where everybody treats that as something that's internal and subjective. Right? Subjective to whims and experiences and feelings and all those things I just said. And so Pilate, in kind of this bitter state, right, this kind of sarcastic view of the world, looks at it and says, well, what is truth? That's what he's saying is, truth is a joke. Truth is a joke in my world, Jesus of Nazareth. The idea of obtaining something that is absolute, that sounds nice, but in the real world, it doesn't work like that. But that's not the claim that God makes. The claim that Jesus came to profess and to show, to manifest to all of us, is that there is absolute truth. And that he is the source of it. And those of us that look at him and know him and believe in his lordship, believe in his kingship, recognize a responsibility to subject ourselves to his truth, to submit ourselves to it, to recognize that we don't have the freedom to say the truth is inward and subjective and according to whims and wants. I want to look at some passages in Psalm 119, like I said. I'm just going to read through some text, and I want you to kind of think about all things that Psalm 119 says. I've said this before, and it's a common phrase used for Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is God's word about God's word, right? It's a good exercise to just go through Psalm 119 and meditate on all the things that are said about God's word. Trust me, you won't run out of material. There's a lot there. Just go through it and look at everything that God says about his word. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at it and try to gain some understanding about what truth is, right? What is God's word? What is truth? And we want to talk about also, what are some of the benefits of God's truth? If we're to acknowledge that God is sovereign, if we're to acknowledge that God is the ultimate authority in all of the universe, and that He actually is the possessor of truth, real, solid, absolute, non-negotiable truth, and we're going to live our life based on that, what is that life going to look like? What are some of the promises, the way of looking at that, that God offers us? We can't look at all of them in Psalm 119, but we'll look at a couple that I think are important for us. And then ultimately, we need to ask the question, and we'll end on this, we need to ask the question of, well, what does that require of us? How do we become truthful people? Like, how do we gain this truth? How do we get it? How do we make it a part of our thinking? And maybe possibly then learn some things about how we can help other people make it a part of theirs. Let's start at the beginning. I'm going to kind of segregate the first four verses, and then I'm going to jump from there and just kind of pick and choose. I'm going to cherry pick. I always tell people not to do this, but I'm going to do it anyways. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 4, it says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all of their hearts. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained Your precepts that we should keep them diligently." That's the opening, the introductory thoughts to Psalm 119. Now, if you jump to verse 11, you can see I'm going to kind of pick and choose here a little bit. In verse 11, it says, "Your words I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against You." That's a good passage to, like, go back to, don't you think, if you're struggling with sin? Well, I've got all these problems, and they're so complex. Really? Well, here it is. It's just kind of a simplified version of the solution you need in your life. Verse 14, "I have rejoiced in the way of Your testimonies, as much as in all riches." Verse 29, he says, "Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me Your law." In verse 45, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek Your precepts." Verse 130, "The unfolding of Your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Make Your face shine upon Your servant, and teach me Your statutes. Long ago I learned Your statutes, that You established them to last forever." All right, so let's start kind of going through this, and let's again answer the question first and foremost: what is truth? Beyond kind of the way that we've already defined it, what does God say about His truth? And maybe a way of thinking about this is, what are kind of the forms of truth? And that's going to be helpful in kind of answering the question. If you look at verse one says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." Now, you'll notice that all of these things that are said about God's word come back to God as a person, right? Like we've said, all these things that are said about God's word, God's truth, the ways that it's labeled, the way that it's described, come back to God, God Himself, God as the person God, the eternal God, the sovereign God, the omniscient God. So if God is king, which He is, right? This kind of follows reason. He's authoritative. And all that He demands, He has, number one, a right to demand it, and we are, by default, obligated to follow it, right? That's the idea behind law. Law demands or implies authority, right? I can come up with a lot of laws for you, right? But if I came to you, if I just like showed up at your house and said, "Hey, let's sit down. I got some things I want to talk to you about. Here's all the things that I expect from you from now on." There's a reason I haven't done that. You would laugh at me. And rightfully so. Because I have no authority in your life. But if I am someone who has authority to give laws, right? Then that says something about me, and it says something about you. It says something about our roles. And so when we think about God's laws, one of the things that is assumed in that is that God is our king. If He is our king, if He is the king of the universe, He is authoritative to make those rules. And He can make whatever rule He wants to. Now, we know that God only makes laws that are according with His character, right? His person. And that's one of the great things about God. God doesn't make arbitrary rules. He doesn't just do things to push people around. All of his laws have to do with who he is and trying to get people to be like him. But he has the authority to do whatever he wants. Now, kind of something that's interesting here to think about, and the way that we think about that piece of the psalm and apply it to ourselves, if you look at it in John 15, verse 25, Jesus quotes Psalm 35 and verse 19. And when he does, he calls it law. I don't know if you ever noticed that before. But a lot of times when we think about the Old Testament, we think about its structure. We think about that there's the law and what? The prophets. And most of the time, we kind of leave out the middle section and we just call it poetry. Or we call it wisdom, right? So there's kind of these three major sections. There's law, poetry or wisdom, and prophets. And Jesus even makes this distinction sometimes. Jesus talks about the law and the prophets. He talks about the totality of the law and the prophets. How everything in the law and the prophets hinges on a couple commands. This isn't something that Jesus ignores. He realizes that that division was there. He realizes, and even seems to indicate that it was from him, that he, in writing it, made that division himself, and that they recognize rightly that that division exists. But there are also places, this isn't the only place, by the way, where Jesus looks in a text that's not law according to that definition and calls it law. Now, why is that? Why is that? Why would Jesus do that? Because he likes confusing us? It seems that the reason that Jesus does that is because he's conveying an idea, the idea being that everything that comes from God carries the weight and the authority of law, because it comes from the same individual. In other words, what that means is, I can't read through the Psalms and find something, a responsibility that God is bestowing upon me through the Psalms and say, well, you know, that's written in the Psalms. I don't really have to follow that. It's in the Psalms. Just like I can't really dismiss entirely, even though the New Testament does give us a lot of truth and reality about how we follow the law, the actual law in the Old Testament, that we're not bound to it, that we can't be saved by it, that it's not to us in the sense that it was to the Israelites. But I can't go to the law and say, well, I'm going to dismiss this altogether. Have you ever heard anybody do this? I'm going to dismiss this altogether because I'm not an Israelite. You can't do that. You can't do that. Why? Not because of who it's written to, not because of the time in which it was written, but because of who wrote it. Who wrote it demands an acknowledgement of the authority of it, right? I look at the entire Old Testament, law, prophets, poetry, wisdom, and understand that the same person wrote all of it. And Jesus is telling us that. When he looks at a part that we wouldn't necessarily call law, because it doesn't actually contain commandments like the laws did, and he calls it law, what he's doing is he's saying it all carries the same authority. And you have to look at it the same way, and you can't be dismissive with any part of it. Anything that God has ever said that's saved for us is inspired. The scripture in the New Testament tells us that. All scripture is inspired by God. All of it. It's all God-breathed. And because God is king, he has the authority over us to say whatever he wants, and we have to listen to it. But that's kind of the easy one, right? In verse 2, it says, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all of their heart. Well, what does that say about the person of God? Well, if you think about the idea of testimonies as being witnessing, God is sharing witnessing with us. So what does that mean? Well, when you think about the person of God, God is eternal, and he's omniscient, right? And so if God is eternal and omniscient, he's always been, he'll always be, and he knows everything. So what scenario has God seen that, if he conveys it to us, isn't factual, isn't true? God has seen the full spectrum of history, and even before history. Before time, before the sun went up and the sun came down, God existed and he knows the things that happened then. He has perfect recollection, right? He has perfect retention of all things that he's seen it all. He's seen everything. And not only that, he knows not just what is happening, he not just looks at things externally, but he also looks at things internally. So God knows thoughts and intentions that brought about those occurrences, those situations. And so when God looks every way, that we can possibly look, that anybody could possibly look. And he doesn't see a scenario where disobeying him works out good, and he tells you that. Is that testimony that can be trusted? It is. Now, have you ever thought about the Word of God that way? That God has looked in every direction, and he's never seen a time where someone has ignored his counsel and had it turn out good for them. Do you realize that's what God's conveying in his Word, his truth? His truth is that my experiences, which are extremely limited, especially in comparison to him, right? And even in comparison to many of you. His truth isn't based on my feelings, my wants, my desires. It's completely objective in the sense that he can look in every direction and know that there is not a single scenario where we choose to disobey him and have it turn out good for us. Not a single one. And so everything that God dedicates to getting us to obey him comes from this point where he's witnessed it. That's what he says. Your testimonies are true. Everything you've seen is accurate. It's the way that it is. There's no arguing it. In verse 3, he says, They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. See? So those who don't do righteousness, or those who do unrighteousness, don't walk in his ways. Those who don't do unrighteousness because what? They walk as he walks. This to me links back to God being the creator of all things. If God is the creator of all things, which he is, and he places everything in order so that it functions, which he does, then he's a God that understands the concept of right-placedness, right? And so when God looks at your life and he says, look, there's a place for this, and here it is, and you say, yeah, I don't like that. You're contradicting a God who knows everything that there is to know about right-placedness. And that's evidenced by the fact that he created everything, and it operates, it works, right? The psalmist David looked at his body and he said, you've woven me together. You've woven me together in a way that I can't look at myself. And his knowledge about his anatomy was limited compared to what we know now. He says, I'm marvelously made. I'm marvelously made. And he's not talking about him. He's talking about God. And what he's acknowledging is that God has caused all of these systems to function. And the only observation that he can make is that God understands about right-placedness. And if he can weave me together within my mother's womb, then I should probably listen to him. His truth probably trumps my version every time about what's good for me and my life. And that's what the psalmist says. People who recognize that walk right because they understand who it is that gives them that direction. In verse 4, it talks about precepts. Precepts, the definition, even though the English word is very close, I couldn't find the actual link here, but the definition is very close and it sounds very similar. Precept sounds a lot like prescriptions, and it does often carry the idea of commandments, but it's like all commandments, it's necessary commandments, not the emphasis in the word. Necessary commandments, in other words, commandments that are for the moment. So it combines the idea of commandments and wisdom, really. And this is like the idea of going to a doctor or going to a mechanic, who are imperfect, by the way, and don't always do this right. But God is like the perfect doctor and the perfect mechanic. You've got a problem, you go to a doctor, right? Not a car problem, but if you got a person problem, you go to the doctor and the doctor says, hey, you got this problem. And you say, well, you're qualified to make that diagnosis. Why? Because you understand things, like you study it, you get it. But it also qualifies that individual to prescribe a solution, right? And the psalmist says, your precepts are amazing. I'm going to read that because actually I'm kind of forgetting what it said. I have a lot of verses running through my head. In verse 4, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. The word diligently is kind of important in that thought, isn't it? You go to the mechanic and you say, well, I've got a problem. He's like, well, here's your problem. This is what you need to do. And you're like, maybe I'll take care of that later. What's going to happen?
You drive down the road, your car's going to break down. You're going to be stuck on the side of the road.
If you've got a heart problem, you go to a doctor. He says, hey, you got a heart problem. You say, yeah, I'll take care of that sometime down the road. What's going to happen? Death is going to happen. That's what's going to happen. Because you didn't do what the qualified individual that told you what your problem was, what you needed to do, prescribed a problem. You didn't listen to him. You didn't heed his advice diligently. You didn't follow it out. Right? And so the Word of God, the truth, oftentimes comes in these prescriptions where God looks at us and says, well, here's the problem and here's the solution. But if we don't observe them diligently, then we've got some problems, right? Well, real quickly, what can that do for us? I'm going to give you real quick just a couple things to think about. I'm not going to say everything that's on this board. I don't have time to. Verse 45, I don't know if you noticed it in the reading, but verse 45 really stood out to me this week as I was thinking about this. Verse 45 really flies in the face of just about everything that is said about God's truth in the world, the way that it's represented. Listen to verse 45 again. It says, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Okay, so if we want to be free, how are we free? According to that verse, verse 45. I'm free through God's precepts. Oh, wait a second. You're telling me that coming to God and having God tell me all the things that are wrong with me and all the things that I need to do to correct that is freedom? That doesn't feel like it. And that's not represented as freedom in the world, is it? That's represented as bondage. As a matter of fact, most of what people say in the world about God's word comes back to this. People who live by the word of God are closed-minded. People who live by the word of God are small-minded. People that are educated realize that there, yeah, maybe some good things here and there in the word of God, but what you realize when you actually open your mind is that those things in God's word represent bondage, not according to God's word. God's word says, if you want to be free, follow my precepts. You know, in verse 152 and verse 135, it talks about, depending on the translation you're looking at, talks about God's statute. So the statute means, statute carries the idea of permanence. So when the word statute is used, what it means is an ordinance by God that doesn't have an expiration. In other words, it's always applicable and it's always prevalent. It's always relevant to the society in which it is being said, in which it is taught, the time in which it's being read, in which it's taught. You know, here's something that people will often say. I can't follow the Bible because the Bible is archaic. You ever heard anybody say that? I can't follow the Bible because the Bible is archaic. It holds to ideas that aren't according to modern man, that aren't progressive enough. I can't listen to what God says because if I do, I'm stepping back. I'm regressing, right? I'm going back. And the point of view that's represented there, by the way, oftentimes, is God's word was written in a time within a culture that isn't applicable anymore. In other words, that the word of God worked in that culture, but it doesn't work in ours. You ever heard anybody say anything like that before? I've heard that a thousand times. I've probably even thought that before in some way in my own studies. Here's something to think about. If the Bible really is from God, which I believe it is, then what that really means is that it's not written by a culture. It's not written by a period of time. It doesn't represent or uphold a culture. And what it demands of the Word of God is that it is going to contradict every culture throughout all time in some respects. Here's the thing. You study history and you realize how true this is. The Word of God has always contradicted the culture in which it's taught. Always, in some respects. Now, there's some things that it lines up with, but there are a lot of things that it contradicts. You can look at today. Today, you go to the Middle East and you can talk about some aspects of God's Word about marriage, right? The sanctity of marriage and sexual relationships and purity. And there's going to be places in the world where people are going, yes, 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 absolutely. But you open that same book and you start talking about not being vengeful. You talk about not taking out in a hateful way revenge on your enemies. Do you think that's going to float very well in the Middle East?
Nope.
That's a difficult message for them. You come over here and you say, don't be vengeful. Love one another. And what do people in America do?
Yeah, that sounds good.
But then you start telling people, and by the way, you're not supposed to have sex outside of marriage. And marriage is between a man and a woman. What do? They flip out. They lose their minds. And they say, I can't listen to that because that's from another time. That's archaic. But there's not an honest assessment that there's parts of it that we love and parts of it that we hate. And that's how we know it's from God. We know that it's not from us because it never lines up perfectly with any culture of any time, ever. It never has. It never will. It's always going to be in some aspects, it's going to be controversial and contrary. You know, I think sometimes people think, if I can just get from underneath the teachings of the Bible, if we can get as a society, I hear these sentiments a lot, and so do you. If we can get from underneath the teachings of the Bible, if we can get away from this archaic way of thinking, then we're going to be free. We're going to be free thinkers. We're going to be free from all of the pain and all of the hurt and all the bad things that happen in life are because we're kind of under this teaching. And if we could just do that, then we can really become open-minded free thinkers. So I want you to think about how in history, and this is actually becoming more realized, there are actually more and more historians that are actually getting on board with accepting this, though they will recognize it as true but don't want to accept it. The origin of things like human rights. When did it start getting popular for us to say things like, you know what, men and women actually are equal in value? You know, that's not something that people came up with. When did it start getting popular to say such things? Back in Old Testament times? Was it even in New Testament times? Do you realize when you read through, there is an element in 1 Corinthians where there is a struggle going on in the church because they're trying to make sense of the gospel of equality. They're struggling to understand how two things can work simultaneously. That God has put roles in place where people are over other people, but at the same time, have it be true that men and women are equal in the eyes of God. Where do you think that all came from? Things like philanthropy. When did it become popular for people to build hospitals for the sick? You know what they used to do in the time of Jesus with the sick? They'd throw them down the street. And Jesus was different. How? Because Jesus would take those people and he would bring them in. People who were sick and lame, they had nothing to offer society. And so families would disregard them like trash because they had no way of promoting the family, the clan, right? Jesus comes along and he starts picking these people up off the street. And guess what they're doing? They're following him. They're becoming part of his family. You know, philanthropy hasn't always been there. And we didn't create it in Western civilization. People started building hospitals for people like that when the teachings of Christ kind of got popular. And people started seeing and understanding that here's the further extensions of being like Christ. Is that we actually have to care about the downtrodden. We have to spend our money not to make our family more prominent, not to make our clan more prominent, but we need to spend our wealth in the recognition of God's grace, and we need to share it and help people with it the way that Jesus taught us to. Even things like the abolishment of slavery. You know, people will look in the Bible and say, well, the Bible says that slavery is okay. Not really. Actually, I disagree with that completely. Now, there's not a place you go to in the Bible and say it says, absolutely, you can't have slaves. But if you look at the totality of the message of the Scriptures, and you read books like the book of Philemon, what's the message? The message is that God has created all people equally, right? That's a right that is endowed upon them by their who? By the Creator, right? Where did that come from? It's not that when did slavery start or when did it stop, but when did people start looking at it and saying, you know what, maybe this isn't the right way to do things. When did that happen? Historically, when you look at kind of the birth of these things like this, human rights and philanthropy, the abolishment of slavery, those things have their roots in the Bible. Those things come from God's word. Those things are promoted by God's word, not the existence of the opposite. And I'll point out too that scripture empowers you to act decisively, right? In verse 29, real quick, in verse 29 he says, "Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law." You know, I want to ask you a question. The people that are going around in your life that you know, that live by the conviction that truth is relative to the individual, that it's subject to whatever, and they live by that conviction, and they make decisions based on that conviction. How many people do you know that live that way, that have gotten to a place in their life and look back and said, "Why did I do that? Why did I leave my wife for a newer model? Why did I treat my children that way? Why did I make that financial decision? Why did I do that? Why did I do that?" And you know what that is? That's called conflict. There's conflict within that person about the decision they made while they were being guided by their own conviction, their own truth, right? They believe that you can't go wrong if you just do you. Yet they find themselves in a place in life where they're going, "Why did I do that?" They're conflicted. You know, when you live the words of God, you make decisions based on the words of God, and you're not conflicted. Even if things don't turn out great, even if the outcome is not ideal in the way that we would think about that, we still don't look back and say, "Well, why did I do that?" How many times have you obeyed the word of God and suffered for it and thought, "Oh, I really shouldn't have done that"? Never, I hope. Because you know that the truth that led you to make that decision to begin with was not yours, that it was greater than you. It came from a greater authority, and because of that, you can stand by it with confidence. How do we get there? Here's three things to just kind of take with you. I think you have to first unpackage the Word of God. You have to hide the Word of God, and you have to rejoice in the value of God's Word. And those are things that are all represented in those Psalms. I'll suggest to you that if we want to get to a place where we love truth, really love it, then we have to do these things. If we want to experience the benefits of truth, then these are at least three things that we have to begin to do. The psalmist says in 119 and verse 130 that he's unfolding God's word. Isn't that kind of a cool picture? He's unfolding. You know, if you look at a map, I can look at a map. I should have brought this one. I'm not an illustrative kind of guy that way, I guess. You look at a map, and on the outside of the map, it says what? Map. You know, hey, I can identify that. It's a map, right? And it may even be super descriptive and say, "Map of California," or "Map of San Diego," which I think they mostly do. I haven't used the map in a really long time, so I'm not sure. But you look at a map, and it says, "Map of California." So you look at that, and you know, okay, well, if I want to find my way around in California, here's what I need, right? Try using the map without unfolding. If you're just driving around aimlessly in California and someone like says, "Hey, what are you doing?" You're like, "Dude, I'm trying to find my way." I kind of get down to San Diego and they're like, "Well, dude, you're in Bakersfield." You're like, "Really? Huh. I thought I was heading towards San Diego." You're like, "Do you have a map?" "Well, yes, I do." "Did you unfold it?" "No, I didn't." "How's that person going to look at you?" "You're a ding-dong." Right? God's word works the same way. We can look at God's word and I can read, okay, well, God's word tells me not to steal, so I shouldn't steal, right? It's going to get me somewhere, but it's not necessarily going to get me to be like God. I can look at God's word and God's word says, don't lust. God's word says, think about your neighbor. I can look at that and I can get somewhere. But what God wants us to do with his word is he wants us to unfold it. And I picture kind of unpackaging it. And that's kind of how I say that a lot. You've heard me say that. I want to challenge you with something this week. Take a couple of verses this week of the Bible, maybe a context that makes sense to kind of make the division where you make it. And I want you to look at that for 30 minutes. When was the last time you looked at a verse for 30 minutes? Most of us would actually consider that probably to be a waste of time. I want you to look at that verse or that small set of verses for 30 minutes, and I want you to write down everything that that verse implies about your life and everything that that verse demands change from you in your life.
But don't stop short. Because here's what's going
to
happen.
When I've done this, when people have challenged me to do this, I've looked at verses and I've stared at them and I get to about minute 10. And here's what I think.
That's about it. Come on.
I've been here for 10 minutes. I know this verse. I've looked at it. I know it. Push yourself 20 more minutes. Try this.
And see what happens. You're going to find things in that verse that you've never seen before. You're going to find depth to it. You're going to find conviction from it. You're going to find empowerment that is there that you didn't know was there. You know why? Because you haven't spent time unfolding the map. You haven't looked at it. And those thoughts are going to lead you to other thoughts. And those thoughts are going to lead you to other thoughts. And the Word of God folds on itself that way. No pun intended. It gives you a roadmap to another thought, and then a roadmap to another thought. And then before you know it, you have a way fuller thought than you did when you started. This is what the psalmist says we have to do. We have to unfold God's Word. We have to unpackage it in the way that we use it. And then once you do that, the psalmist tells us that we have to hide it. Not hide it from men, not hide it under a bushel. The psalm says, no, don't do that. You can't do that. But to hide it within our hearts. And the reason for that comes from the next psalm in verse 14. It comes from the idea that I value it so much. I have to put that deep in my heart. And what that involves, I think, is a series of things, but most importantly, it involves an honest assessment of who you are. And how it applies to you, and what it demands of you, that thing you get in the first step, and then you carry it with you. What this should result in is at some point in the future, whatever your struggles have been, the Word of God comes to the surface. And you're reminded of it, right? Mike and I were talking about impatience on the roadway earlier today. And how funny it is that we'll come to church and I'll say, we shouldn't be impatient on the roadway, right? And then him and I will get in our cars and we'll drive home and almost immediately get mad at somebody on the roadway. There's a problem in that, right? There's a problem. Him and I both recognize that. The problem is that I haven't unpackaged God's Word and I haven't planted it deep within my heart. And I haven't valued it above all other things. Because if I did those things, then when I did that, at some point, I would remember, you know what? God wants me to be patient. And he wants me to be kind. And he wants me to love and esteem others more highly than myself. And he wants me to be considerate of maybe what is going on with someone else when they did that. And God wants a whole host of things that aren't happening when I act that way. Right? And that's not just because that's who I'm going to always be. It may be, but it's because I'm not seeing God's truth as the ultimate truth of my life. I'm just not. Because if I handled God's Word the way the psalmist is encouraging us to throughout this psalm, things would actually change. I would become different. I would become more like him. Ultimately, the reason that we seek, and that's the point that I skipped. Ultimately, the reason that we unfold God's Word is not to find out who we should be, but to first find out who he is. And when we find out who he is, then we've taken the first step to becoming like him. But unless we know who he is, we can't become like him, right? All right, go ahead and pull up your Bibles and open up your songbooks, and I hope that helps you this week to love God's Word, understanding that it's God's. Understanding truth is God. It's an extension of him, and that it helps you to maybe fall in love with that a little bit more than in times past. The invitation is ours. It's a time for us to think about. It's given to us by God. It's there always. But it's a special time that we take as we kind of wrap up our assemblies to take some things that God's Word has impressed upon us and to examine ourselves and think about how they apply to us. And I would invite you to do that this morning. As we sing this song, let the words be about you. And let the voices that you hear support you and encourage you to make the necessary steps that you need to make to be what Jesus died for you to be. If there's any way that we can assist you in that, there's some unique ways that your brothers and sisters in Christ can help you. If there's any ways that we can assist you in that, let us know how we can. Just together we stand and sing our invitation.